Well, this morning, as we continue in our series through the book of Acts, I want to let you kind of behind the scenes as we open. Usually I share a story here, but I'd like to share more of an idea. So as pastors, we're exposed to a lot of resources, books, podcasts about, you know, how do you lead a church? How do you lead a group of people? And there are, you know, a lot of pastors over the years who have written books about pastoral leadership. And, you know, around, you know, the late 20th century, which, you know, that's recent history, right? So think like late 90s. There was this movement in the church called the Church Growth Movement. Maybe that phrase is familiar to you. And the basic idea of the Church Growth Movement was simply this. How can we help pastors to grow their churches? That sounds like a good thing, right? We want more people to be in our churches. We want churches to be full. We want people to come and worship with us, right? So, you know, how do we get churches to grow? And within that movement, the Church Growth Movement, there was this popular phrase that was coined both by Christian Schwartz, who wrote a book called Natural Church Development in 1996, which a lot of churches used, and also by Rick Warren, who most of you are probably familiar with who Rick Warren is. Anyone ever read The Purpose-Driven Life? That's a pretty popular book. I'm seeing some nods. Okay. He wrote a companion book called The Purpose-Driven Church in 1995, where he kind of explored those same ideas, but on a church basis. And the quote that both of them kind of developed is simply this: healthy things grow. Healthy things grow. And that phrase seems to make sense at a first glance, right? Biologically, it makes sense. A healthy child will grow. A healthy plant will grow. Don't ask me anything about that. I tend to kill any plant that I touch, but I've heard that healthy plants grow. And so too a church, if it is healthy, will grow. Also seems to capture biblical imagery of fruitfulness that Jesus himself used in passages like John chapter 15, where Jesus equated himself to the vine and said that we are the branches, and that if we remain in him and he in us, that we will bear much fruit, right? I've thought a lot about this phrase, that healthy things grow. And, you know, there's an issue that I've found with it, that not everything that is healthy and growing is ultimately a good thing, right? What about a tumor? That itself is healthy and growing, but at the expense of other cells and eventually a person's body. Or what about an infection that, you know, itself is healthy and growing, but is slowly killing the infected person? Or to use the plant analogy, right, what about a weed in a garden that itself is healthy and growing, but at the expense of other plants in the garden? That's why we remove them, right? So while it may be universally true that healthy things grow, I'll say that growth alone does not always equal health. You don't just want growth, but you want the right kind of growth. Growth that doesn't just benefit one particular area at the expense of all the others, but growth that benefits the whole. See, as the early church continues to grow in Acts chapter 6, as Terry read for us, the church is faced with this dilemma. There is growth, but is it healthy? That's what we'll look at this morning. Let me pray for us as we open God's word together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this series through the book of Acts, and God, for what you've been teaching us as a church and as individuals through it. Pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to be receptive to what you have for us this morning. Pray that we would learn to apply these things, and God, that you would give us the right kind of growth as we'll explore together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 6, where we'll be spending our time together this morning. If you have a bulletin that you grabbed on your way in, you can see an outline for you there. I'll give you a second to turn there. You see on that outline, we'll be exploring this idea of growth in two parts. I've titled this sermon, Growing Pains, and we'll look at how growth demands delegation in verses 1 through 7, and then how growth attracts misrepresentation in verses 8 through 15. Now, last week, if you weren't with us, we were in Acts chapter 5, and just to recap what we talked about, last week we saw how this movement of the early church began to face hostility, both from the inside, from within the movement of the early followers of Jesus, but also from the outside. Persecution began to come in. And that leads us right into this morning's topic, which is as a movement grows, it begins to stretch. There's this period of adjustment as the systems that are working or that were working in the past struggle to catch up to match the growth in the present. Think with me, I employed this analogy last week, but think with me about a toddler, right? We have one at home. You have seen him around, Bowen. And at this point in Bowen's development, his body is growing much faster than his brain is. He often underestimates his own strength and his own speed, and he'll do things that just kind of cause us to drop everything and stare at him like, what made you think to do that? And the answer, of course, is that, well, he didn't really think. Right? His prefrontal cortex, the logical decision-making part of his brain, won't be fully developed until he's 26 years old. And so pray for us, you know, 23 and a half years to go. For any other parents in the room, we'll be praying for you as well. We can think of the early church at this point in Acts chapter 6 like a toddler, right? It has grown quickly, and its numerical growth has grown faster than the systems that can support it. Right, as we read at the end of Acts chapter 2, we read this fantastic passage about the reality of the church. All the believers were together and had everything in common, right? We love that. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. We love that. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Right? It's an amazing passage of Scripture. But contrast that with Acts chapter 6. We begin to see that system of giving of everything that they had to those who are in need, that begins to break down. What was working in the past is now not working as well. And that breakdown shows itself in a problem that the apostles are asked to address. There is conflict, interpersonal conflict in the church. And that maybe for some of us comes as no surprise. Maybe we've experienced that in our church experience at some point in the past. A complaint has been levied from one group against another. See, sometimes I think we have this idyllic view in our minds of the early church and what it was, and it was this perfect thing that didn't have any problems, and we're seeing more and more as we move through the book of Acts that that became not necessarily the case. That might have been true, but for a very short period of time. You see, where there are sinful people living in a sinful world, even in the church, there will be conflict. And though the church is expected to be different from the world, it doesn't always mean there's an absence of conflict in the church. We've talked throughout the book of Acts about how the early church was this combination, this great combination of different groups of people, people from a variety of social, cultural, economic, racial backgrounds, a group that outside of the gospel really had no business existing in unity together. And here we see two of those groups in conflict, the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. Hellenistic Jews being those who had assimilated into the larger Greek culture, and Hebraic Jews being those who didn't. And the complaint is simply this from the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews. Our widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. There is this breakdown. and the supposed sharing of everything with those who are in need. Seems like a reasonable complaint, right? In seminary, I was asked to read this book. It was titled, Every Congregation Needs a Little Conflict. It's one of my favorite books. It sticks out in my mind, partially because it had this cheesy cover of stock images of people, and there were storm clouds and lightning bolts coming down, and it was supposed to be this sobering, you know, message for us who were in training to be pastors. But it had this immensely helpful premise that conflict in the church is not a sign of congregational failure. You see, often we think that that's the case, right? Well, if there's conflict, then something is wrong and things are falling apart, right? But conflict in the church is an unavoidable and often necessary part of a healthy church. The presence of conflict indicates a couple things, right? That there is energy, that people care, right? There's passion, and there's movement, right? The fact that people are willing to be open and honest with things that they think could be improved in the church is actually a good thing. Now the question becomes, is it handled in a healthy way or an unhealthy way? Doesn't necessarily mean that the conflict itself is bad, but sometimes the way that we respond to conflict and handle it is. So the question here in Acts chapter 6 is, well, is this conflict handled in a healthy way? It's kind of hard to tell, right? We read in verse 1 that the complaint was against, was from the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews. Seems like the apostles catch wind of it almost in passing, right? We would maybe hope that the issue was brought to the apostles, but it seems as if one group is complaining about the other. See, the goal in managing conflict in the church is to avoid what's known as triangling. Now bear with me here, that instead of gossiping or talking about an issue with an uninvolved party, instead you go right to the leadership or those who are responsible for handling it in order to address it. And in bringing an issue to the leadership actually shows that their authority and leadership is valued and that there is trust that exists. Right, Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17 says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. So you think about our core values as a church, for example, right? Hopefully you know these. We talk about them often, right? We say that we are Bible-based. But which way of handling conflict is more biblically based, right? The one that leads us to gossip, which the Bible speaks against, or one that leads us to live out Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, which is talking about reconciliation in the church? Which way of handling conflict helps us to be more authentic with one another? The one that shows how we truly feel and we share that openly with other people, or the one that causes us to hide how we feel? Which way of handling conflict helps us to be relational? The one that bridges the gap that is often caused by conflict, or the one that leads us to relational distance and breakdown instead? Which way of handling conflict leads us towards compassion? The one that actually addresses the issue, or the one that really doesn't do much to solve it? And which way of handling conflict, maybe this is the most important question, helps us to live out our mission as a church? See, that is the solution that the apostles come up with here in Acts chapter 6. They find a solution that allows the mission of the church to still go forward while also addressing the need and the care for these widows, because they recognize that both are necessary, both are important. For the apostles to take the gospel forward to the nations as Jesus has called them to do, they cannot stay in Jerusalem to ensure the care for these widows. See, the growth of the church demands delegation. So the apostles begin to delegate this responsibility to other people, to, we read, faithful men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. They implement a system that will ensure the care for the widows, that enables these seven men to step up and serve in a role in ministry, while also enabling the apostles to go and to continue to do what they have been called to do. You see, this conflict in Acts chapter 6 is actually a blessing to the church. It has caused the apostles to delegate and to share their responsibility, which is a good thing. It has caused the movement to be less reliant on them as leaders, which is a good thing, and for them to raise up other leaders, which is also a good thing. So this conflict, we can say, not necessarily bad. Now, people in our world today will often say, maybe you hear this, maybe you've thought this for yourself in the past, you know, people have an issue with the institutional church or with organized religion, right? Maybe you've heard that phrase before. And I can relate to that. I can understand what people say or mean by that. But I also had this thought that it's impossible to have religion, to have a church without organization in a world that is flawed and filled with sinful people, and that still being true of the church. See, as the church grows, it needs organization to make sure that it continues to do what it was started to do from the very beginning. See, the organization implemented here by the apostles allows them to continue to live out Acts chapter 2, right? The conflict that has arisen here in Acts chapter 6 is because they failed to live up to their mission as a church and what the church was started to do. And their resolution, the organization that the apostles create here, allows them to continue to live that out in its fullness for the widows to be cared for. See, organization or organized religion is only a bad thing when the organization begins to prevent the church from living out its mission in the world instead of enabling it and empowering it. See, if that's what people mean when they say that they don't like organized religion, then I get it, right? I can get on board with that. But if the solution is to simply do away with organization and to try and leave the church behind, then, you know, I think that's not the right solution. See, this delegation is a blessing for the church, and we see that play out through verse 7. Seven men are raised up, among them Stephen. Their hands are laid on them and prayed for them. And then we get this gem of a verse in verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Simply assume that the widows are now cared for, but what Luke hones in on here as this first section closes is that the mission of the church continues to go forth, and what a beautiful thing that is. See, my hope for us as a church is that we will handle conflict in a healthy way, but that conflict will simply mean that we have energy and passion and are living out our mission as a church. My hope for our conflict is that it will lead us to where it leads the apostles here, that it will be an aid to our growth and not a hindrance. It also means that we will need to come up with creative solutions to the issues that arise in our church. We will need to raise up leaders that it can't all rely on me, on our leadership team. We need other people, other trusted leaders to step up and to use their gifts and to serve. See, the growth of the early church, as we move into our next section, doesn't just demand delegation, but it also attracts misrepresentation. It's exactly what we see begin to happen in verse 8. Luke hones in on this story about Stephen, and Stephen is this exceptional guy who begins to perform signs and wonders among the people. This is how we know that the delegation from the apostles is true delegation. They haven't just raised up leaders to do something that they didn't want to do, but they've raised up leaders instead to do exactly what they themselves have been doing. Stephen may not have been an apostle in the sense that he saw the risen Jesus and walked with him and heard him, but he is an apostle in the sense that he's doing what the apostles have been doing, that he's doing what Jesus himself did. See, the job of a disciple of Jesus is to make disciples of Jesus, who themselves will go on to make disciples of Jesus of others. But as Stephen is doing this work, he begins to meet opposition. And here in Acts chapter 6, we see what is really the first attack on the church, something that will escalate here over the next couple of chapters. And this persecution, this attack on Stephen, comes from this unique source. We read the synagogue of the freedmen. This group is only mentioned one time in the Bible here, and there's some debate among scholars about who exactly this group was, but the general consensus is that they were Jewish people who had been Roman slaves but were later freed, and then became evangelistic in nature. It was a group who were actively seeking to convert other people to Judaism. And that helps us to understand a little bit of why they were arguing with Stephen. Here, they were seeking to convert people to Judaism, Stephen seeking to convert people to Christianity, and so they are in conflict. It's ironic, though, that their name is the Synagogue of the Freedmen, and Luke is drawing on that irony here. Like we talked about last week, the early followers of Jesus and Stephen were talking about a different kind of freedom. See, these Jewish people may have been set free from physical slavery, something that they would have celebrated and found some of their identity in. But Stephen and the other apostles are talking about freedom from spiritual slavery. See, after all, Jesus himself said that anyone who sins is a slave to sin, but that he came to set us free. That Jesus came to set us free in a different way, not from physical bondage under Roman oppression, but to set people free from their bondage to sin and death. See, all people are looking for freedom. The only question then becomes is, well, from what? See, people look for freedom from their financial troubles, right? More and more people are looking in our world to gambling or other means for that freedom, right? If we could just make it big, then we could pay off our credit card debt, only to amass more debt in the process, right? People look for freedom from their emotional troubles, right? If I could just drink my problems away, then I wouldn't have to think about them, only to wake up the next morning with those same problems and a hangover as well. See, all people want freedom from the things that hold us in bondage in our lives, but we seldom look to the one who can actually set us free. See, Jesus coming to set us free from sin and death gets to the root of the problem, right? The root of the problem in our hearts that we seek to fill with all sorts of things, right? Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension, his way of life and following him doesn't just address the surface problems that we seek to be free from, the presenting problems that show up in our lives, addresses the root of the problem, which is our sin. Right, it is a good thing that these Jewish men were set free from Roman slavery, but what causes slavery in the first place in our world? Human sin, right? One man's greed for free labor at the exploitation of another human made in God's image. If we get rid of the sin issue, then we can get rid of the slavery issue. We get rid of the sin issue, then we can get rid of the debt and gambling issue. If we get rid of the sin issue, then we can get rid of the drunken issue. But we as people, we so often like Band-Aid solutions, right? Band-Aid solutions for issues that really require surgery in our hearts. As Jesus came when he said, "Is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Yet we refuse the doctor himself. We still crucified him. See, this is the heart of the gospel that Stephen is at work spreading. That so often in our lives we try and find our own solution to our sin instead of allowing Jesus himself to be the solution to our sin. And these people who don't understand the gospel, seeking to persecute Stephen for what he's sharing, but ultimately he's sharing the best thing for them, something better than what they think they have found freedom in. See, what's ironic about these accusations is that they accuse Stephen of the exact same thing that they accused Jesus of? Do you notice that as we read through Acts chapter 6? In secret, they spread a lie about him, saying that he had blasphemed against Moses and against God, that he spoke against the temple and against the law. But Jesus never said that he would destroy the temple. He only said that it would be destroyed, that ultimately God's dwelling place would not be in a building made by human hands, but would be in the hearts of his very people. Jesus never said that he would change the law of Moses, but that he came to fulfill it, that he would address the heart that laid behind the law and show us what it truly meant to live. See, they couldn't contend with Stephen's wisdom. They couldn't refute his arguments, the case that he made for God and for Jesus and for his death and resurrection and for the life that he came to give us was so convincing that instead of addressing it, they circumvent it and they lie about him instead. See, this is how we know that these freedmen are really anything but free. Now, it's really easy to point to this group of people and to talk about how wrong they are, right? But I always look at stories like this and think, well, where are we in this? See, often we do the same thing that they do here. See, we as people are not immune to the trap that they fall into as well. See, perhaps the reason that we don't find ourselves growing as followers of Jesus is because we're circumventing the gospel. That instead of contending with the wisdom of it, instead of seeking to understand who God is and who Jesus is and what the way of life that Jesus proposed is supposed to look like, instead we circumvent it and we go around it, we twist it a little bit. We lie a little bit to ourselves about what Jesus actually said and what that means for our lives in a way that lets us off the hook, right? But that's not freedom. It's not the true freedom that Jesus came to give us, right? See, that's the way to slavery to sin and the things that continue to hold us in bondage. See, growth in the church always attracts misrepresentation. In the early church, this was no different, right? People saw the growth of this movement and were threatened by it. Instead of contending with it and embracing it, they lied about it instead. They sought to dismiss it by saying that it stood for something that it never stood for. And friends, we should expect this as followers of Jesus living in the world today. We should expect this as we seek to grow as followers of Jesus, that people will seek to misrepresent the gospel and us before others and say that we stand for something that we don't actually stand for. But it's okay. See, the fact that the church will always be misrepresented is okay because how Stephen was misrepresented was how Jesus was misrepresented himself. See, the good news about Stephen is that he, in his freedom, is free not only from sin in his life, but he's also free from whatever these people can do to him. The fact that he is misrepresented in the same way that Jesus was is actually good news for him because it means that Jesus is with him no matter what happens to him in his life. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, pray that you would help us, especially with that last point. We as people, we don't like to be misrepresented before others. We don't like to be accused of standing for something that we really don't. But Father, we know that to be misrepresented is to be like your Son, that he is with us, that he represents us before you. He is our representative, and he advocates for us, and we thank you for that. Pray that you would help us in our lives to see the ways in which we are in bondage to sin, to disruptive ways of thinking, to thoughts and patterns that hold us. Pray that you would set us free from those and to not circumvent the gospel, to not go around it, to not twist it in a way that is more comfortable, but God, to truly embrace it and to surrender our lives to Jesus as he wanted to, and to live as he has asked us to live. Pray that you'd help us, each and every one of us, to do that, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.